wanted to talk about with you is the idea of like thinking theologically and how that works and why that works even. I'll admit this partially came out of a conversation Alberto and I had a while ago about theology. And we were having fun just talking for a while and the development of theology and different theological streams and tactics and blah, blah, blah. And he was like, yeah, we should do that sometime. And then I was worship planning last month and thinking, oh, yeah, like I'm going to do this in May and June. And this is going to happen the end of June through July. And then when it comes to August, it's always fun to do the, hey, anyone got any questions that can be a sermon thing? But I was like, but let me kick it off with like why theology is cool and how we do it together and why we do it together. And so I was compiling all of that information, and Chris helped me put it together in a slightly more cohesive format for tonight. So he is very good at that. He was like, yeah, don't ask that question. And yeah, this might go better there. Or it's nice just to hear, yeah, that kind of works when you go from there to there. It feels really good. So if it makes any sense, you can thank him. Okay. So I think a lot of times when people think about what it means to like do theology or think theologically, they have this impression that it takes a lot of books, like thicker books than this, really, really big collections of books, and it's done in like this room where you have to like think and read a whole lot and be very serious. And that, you know, a lot of times it ends up not actually impacting your faith. Like, okay, I've come to the conclusion about an idea. Yay. Now what? But that is not actually what I think theology is. So, like, I'm going to pick on some people. Rachel, who is God? Like, tell me about God. What do you know about God? So he loves us. He's uncreated. He's holy and not and perfect and not like anything else. Awesome. Dave, why is it important that we like reach out a mission to people? Right, that we help others, that we reach out in mission. It helps us fulfill what we think Jesus came to do for us. Jason, why should we tell people about Jesus? The Great Commission, because he told us to. All theology, right there. You can't answer the question, who is God or who is Jesus, without theology. You can't know what you're supposed to be practicing in order to live out our life as followers of Christ without theology. You can't know why we do what we do or what to do without theology underpinning it. And so theology is not just some like dry reading, academic, mental exercise, but it is threaded through everything we do and everything we know as the people of God. And at its just basic definition, it is words about God. I mean, literally, you break down the etymology of the word and it's got the word God, theos, you know, theo, logos, words. Words about God, okay? So when we talk about God, when we talk about who he is, when we talk about his work, when we talk about his plans, when we talk about how we live in accordance with him, how the church should be, it's all words about God, his person, his plans, his purposes. That is all theology, okay? And so that's what I mean tonight when I talk about thinking theologically, or like it's just words about God. It's our thinking about him. It's our talking about him. It really is our talking about him. It's the articulation, the putting into words all that we know about God or do with and for him. So theology is already at work in our faith, whether we know it or not. I tried to find, there was a Coffee with Jesus cartoon even that did kind of what we did earlier, where it's like, I don't focus on theology, I just focus on my faith. And Jesus goes, oh really, who am I? Well, you're the Son of God, and you're the Messiah, and you, and they like list a whole bunch of things. He's like, really, that's some really good theology there, you know? and why theology is important, and for us to recognize and be a little intentional about this fact of our faith is because when we don't try to put into words what we know, when we don't try to put into words what we believe and why, we create a vacuum that others will fill. And sometimes not so great. And so for all of the teachings of the church that make us cringe or embarrass us or make us angry, like, we have to think, like, well, why do they have the microphone? Why are they getting the sound bites? Why are they getting the screen time? Well, it's because someone else isn't. The good theology isn't coming out there and is creating that room for something that we object to. And there's a quote, Abigail, if you can toss it up. Oh, there's notes for my sermon tonight. So there's a quote from Daniel Migliori, who is one of my professors at seminary, and it's in his great book, Faith Seeking Understanding. It's like a great intro to theology, that he said that if theology has been put to uses that make it questionable and even contemptible, all members of the community of faith must ask themselves to what extent they have contributed to this misuse by their own surrender of theological responsibility. Like, it is our job to put faith into words in ways that are faithful to God, because it's then our responsibility if we don't and someone else does it and does it wrong. Okay? There's also a scripture in 2 Corinthians 10 where Paul is talking about, like, the weapons that we use to, like, put under the words and the teachings, the false teachings of the world, and that we need to bring our whole life and every thought under captivity to Christ. And so it's like, it is our job as Christians to kind of do theology. So what is that? What does it mean to kind of do theology? What is it? What is it not? Abigail, there's a chart. Aha! All right, so theology, I'm going to go backwards, but, like, you get is and is not. My notes say not and is, so we'll do it backwards. Theology is not a collection of ready answers to people's questions. Like, sometimes we think that's what, oh, you just need an answer for why this or how that. No, it's not a collection of ready answers or a repetition of traditional doctrines, because usually that's our go-to response. Well, traditionally the answer has been. Theology is a persistent search for the truth. Okay, it is a lot of inquiry. It's asking questions all the time, not just accepting things as they are, but calling into question our unexamined assumptions about God or our beliefs about God or where they come from, if it's been kind of inherited through the traditions that we've grown up in or because there's scripture that has really fed that idea for us. Like, we ask where that came from and is it faithful and is it accurate? And so we question, like, all the time, what do I think about this in light of this experience? What do I think of this in light of a piece of scripture that maybe I'm not familiar with, that someone's brought to my attention? How does that reshape my idea about who God is or how the world works or what I'm supposed to be doing? So it's not, like, dry and done. It is a living, breathing thing that we do. Theology is not just simply an intellectual activity. I think I already talked about this. I love this pair of things. Theology without practice is empty. Practice without theory is blind. Okay? They are very much interrelated and should be integrated. If you are just doing an intellectual activity of what I think about things and it leads to no action on your part, you are having a James moment. Faith without works is dead. Okay, but at the same time, if you're just like, let me go and do, and you're not paying attention to the theology behind it, you are acting blind. And how are you able to discern whether what you're being led to do by someone is good or not? You have to ask that question. That needs theology. Okay, we have to know what God's voice sounds like in order to follow it. Okay. And then it is not, its primary use as theology is not just to justify what already is, okay? Sometimes people think, like, why do you do this? Well, let me justify it by my theology. No. Our words about God and our understanding of God and our articulation of that, it should always be at work questioning who and what we serve, and are we doing it faithfully? Are we serving God or ourselves? If we're serving God, are we doing it faithfully, or are we letting other things get in the way? Okay. And then next slide. At its heart, I just want us also to know and accept a little bit that there is a a dilemma about theology that we always have to remember, and that it is our words about God, not God's words about himself. And therefore, it has a fundamental frailty and weakness that can be inherent in it. Because we are trying in our limited way to actually articulate the truth about the unknowable. Okay? God is unlimited, we are limited, and we don't have sufficient access and verbiage to be able to capture all that God is. And because its origin is with us, like we try our best, and like I'll talk more about that in a second. We try our best, but its origin is with us. And so our inherent weaknesses and the things that we are vulnerable to, our theology is also vulnerable to it. So we're capable of getting blinded. We're capable of getting our priorities wrong. We're capable of getting things wrong. And so our theology is capable of that too. Okay? I tried to write a funny joke in here, but it's not really that funny. You know, Scripture, being the Word of God, we know it's not just inspired by the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit is at work when we read the Bible to make it a living word to us. Nowhere does it say that that happens with theology, okay? That the Holy Spirit is his, you know, it's inhabiting and enlivening Scripture. It's not always inhabiting and enlivening theology from age to age. There are things that stand the test of time, and there are things that don't. But it's usually called into question by its fidelity to the Word, not the Word's fidelity to a doctrine. Okay? So we do really try to make sure that we have good theology, that we have good beliefs, that we have good practices by sticking close as we can to Scripture, to use that as our basis and our inspiration for all that we do and all that we believe. Because, you know, if we're relying on what God has said about himself and what God has said through his word, we feel like we have more authority in what we're saying about God if it's based on what he's said about himself, right? Difficulty here is that human nature piece comes into practice by, well, it depends on which piece of Scripture you're reading in that moment. So I have something fun to throw up. The next slide has four quadrants. Let's say you want to talk about God and politics. What is the relationship of church to government, to, you know, Christians to leaders, to secular leaders? What should that relationship look like? Well, I have thrown up on the board a whole bunch of scriptures that are broken into four different possible answers. Now, all of these scriptures address, like, the faith community interacting with government in some way. So, like, I'm just going to read out one or two from each little column. So, in the top left, and then I'll explain all of them after I read the scripture for each of them. That Romans 13, 1 through 2, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those authorities that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. So positive theocracy in this context, like all four scriptures, kind of that relationship that God has instituted this government, therefore you should obey the government, that the church getting along with government is a good thing. Okay? So all four of those scriptures could support that stance on church and government. So the top right, anti-state, these all, 1 Samuel 8, and I forget what the verses are, I'm sorry. The elders say to Samuel, appoint for us then a king to govern us like the other nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to govern us. Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. So, like, government's a bad thing that is actually in opposition to the way that God wants it. Anti-state. Okay? Bottom right, dialectical separation of church and state. If you ever want to justify separation of church and state, here you go. But dialectical meaning, like, they're both there, and they have to figure out how to get along with each other. Like, you have to hold both, like, state and government, and then figure out how they're going to relate to at the same time. So on that one, let's see, which one did I want to read? Luke, Matthew, Jeremiah, Luke. Which one? Matthew 22:17-22. Tell us then what you think, Jesus. Is it lawful to pay taxes to the emperor or not? But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, why are you putting me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose head is this and whose title? They answered, the emperor's. And he said to them, give therefore to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and to God the things that are God's. And when they heard this, they were amazed, and they left him and went away. So it's like, you got both. You owe something to the state. You owe something to God. You need to figure that out appropriately. And then the bottom right, negative theocracy. The government state is ultimately a matter of indifference to the church. It doesn't really matter. So Acts 5:29 is the first scripture listed there. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than any human authority. So it doesn't matter who's in authority over you. Ultimately, we just answer to God. Four very different responses about church and state, about Christians interacting with secular authority. Depending on which set of scriptures you pick to focus on, you're going to have a very different answer. How do you hold all four of these in conjunction with one another? You tend not to, and because we pick, the answer changes. And where is that originating? With us. So even though we want to go to Scripture, and I'm absolutely advocating that, that should be the basis of any conclusion we come to, we have to be aware that we carry bias in that when we pick certain scriptures over other, it could lead to a very different response, okay? So knowing that it's complicated and messy, and there's a really good quote, faith is simple, not simplistic, okay? Knowing it can be messy and complicated, and it should be in order to be faithful. How do we do this? How does the church come to any conclusion about saying anything about God? Well, how has the church done it? Next slide. Woohoo. So we have some different approaches here. You can try for a systematic approach. And this is not to say that like you can just create a compendium of information and never have to question it again. But some people, what they try to do is essentially say, well, you know, God makes sense. God is a God of order. And so there should be an order and a cohesiveness to the way that we think about God, and how you think about God should influence how you think about the and God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, like how you think of the Godhead, okay? And what they have done in their activity in Jesus Christ should teach us, you know, what we do as the church. It should teach us what we do as individuals. They should all be kind of connected to one another. Your thoughts about one should make sense down the line, okay? So that we don't contradict ourselves in what we say about different things. So they try for a systematic approach. Just to put it out there, this is the way it should work. And so some great examples of theologians who do this, and my theological bias is going to show here pretty strong. Augustine is like one of the church fathers. He's one of the first guys who did this at all. And he's like, hey, this is how it works. And then you get to the Reformation, like all the reformers are going, hey, we have like messed this up somewhere along the line, so let's start over again. So like Calvin with his Institutes of the Christian faith, you know, Calvin's there with like two books, which is awesome because City of God's way longer from Augustine. But even then, like you get a little bit further down the line and you got Karl Barth going, whoa, Calvin, like we need to tweak this a little. And they're really trying to give that comprehensive from beginning to end, how does it all link together kind of question. It's not usually done in times of huge distress. It's done in times where the church has a period of time in which it's like forming or reforming, and like we need to try to get this all clear, okay? And you get some systematic theologies going on there. The other time the church kind of gets together, like we need to get this figured out, we need to say something new, is in issue-driven reflective responses. Like, this is not done on the spur of the moment, but something happens and the church goes, whoa, we need to talk about what just happened and address how that went wrong and make sure that that can never happen again. So, early example for you, the Donatist controversy in the church, Augustine. So the Roman government's going, hey, Christianity is not allowed. There's persecution. You know, you're not supposed to be doing this. And priests are caught up in this, who are given the option, you either recant your faith and worship the Roman gods and live, or we just kill you. And you had priests recant. The church has to figure out, like, post that, well, if they recanted, and so, like, you know, some of them ask for forgiveness and to come back, and they want to continue their priestly functions, but, you know, even those that don't, or those who have died in the meantime, like, they have to figure out, well, if that priest baptized that person, is their baptism valid or not? If that bishop ordained a priest, is that ordination valid because their faith has proven to be weak? What do we do? And this goes around and around in the church. And Augustine articulates and does some theology here, this doctrine that it is not the worthiness of the individual that makes grace valid. It's God. And so, yes, this priest who's a flawed human being performed the baptism. It's not the worthiness of the priest that made that baptism valid. It's the grace of God at work in that moment. And that cannot be taken away. And that cannot be lost, no matter the flawed individual. We still have this in effect today. We don't think about it because, like, it's over and done with a long time past for us. But any time a minister falls from grace, for whatever reason, we never go back and go, well, should everyone they baptize be rebaptized? We never ask that question because we are absolutely sure it's the grace of God at work that makes that real, not the worthiness of the person who does it. It's also why we don't question, like, emergency baptisms by laity in traditions where it's like, oh, no, only the minister should do that. Like, we don't question that because it's like, no, the grace of God is at work, not the worthiness of the individual. Okay, maybe that's not the way you should do it if you have time and, you know, planning and blah, blah, blah. And that, again, that's my tradition showing. Okay, all right. Another one, you know, the Theological Declaration of Barmen, one of my favorite theological statements that most people are not familiar with. And to American Christians, it's like, why do we even need this document? And it talks about how the church shouldn't be run by the government. It's like, well, we don't have that problem. We have separation of church and state. You know, ministers are not state employees, are not government employees to do their job. Why do we need to say the government shouldn't be the head of the church? It's only Jesus. Well, because once upon a time, there was a church that forgot that fact in Germany in the, you know, mid-1900s. And you had ministers of God signing oaths of allegiance to the Nazi party. The church needed that. And the ministers within the church going, this is wrong. You shouldn't do this. You don't serve the Nazi party. You serve only Jesus. Only Jesus can say what the church is and does. And they were trying to, like, correct their brethren. And the church has said, like, we need to keep that because we've gotten it wrong in the past. Okay? Or, like, even now, when people debate, you know, most mainline denominations have had to develop doctrines and statements about what they're going to do about homosexual marriage or whether homosexuals should be priests or ministers. Like, they've had to figure that out. Reflectively, responsively, those documents and statements don't come out overnight. Okay? But it's done because an issue is driving it. Okay? And we have to figure out, where do I stand on that? Usually as individuals and churches have to figure out, where do we stand on that in response to something going on? And then the last category I had, in reaction to something. Sometimes you see movements within the church that happen in reaction. It doesn't have that, like, we've thought about this for a while, quality to it. And it kind of, where theology happens a little bit more organically because you're reacting to something that's going on and trying to fix it. Where you see something wrong, or you see someone teaching something wrong. So big movement in theology, pre-World War I, theological history, here we go. You have this, like, Enlightenment We'll go back to the Enlightenment. So like mid-1700s, Enlightenment's happening. It was like, we're progressing as a species and we're getting smarter and we're getting better. And theology kind of takes this and runs with it in the 18th and early 19th, in the 19th centuries. And like, we've got this. We're getting better. We're getting closer to the image of God. We are progressing as people. Like, we're getting better. Woohoo! And then World War I hits. And all of that theology that had been produced for 150 years, where it talks about how humans are getting better and we're progressing and we're getting more holy and we're getting more perfect and we're learning more and our minds are getting closer to the understanding of God and we're able to comprehend so much and do so much and we're getting better and better and better. We are the same people dropping mustard gas on trenches of people who are dying. Like, this enlightened people has gone to war and been brutal to each other. And all that theology suddenly was like void and empty. And the church had to figure out how to teach in that, where they're like, hey, everything you've been telling us for a while just suddenly seems wrong. What are you going to do? And yet theologians kind of step into that gap and go, well, we're going to have to go, though, we think we're progressing as people with, like, we have treated each other barbarically. And rather than try to give you an easy answer, let's hold that up at the same time and go, well, what do we do about that? Both seem true. And the birth of dialectic theology is there, where you hold up two very disparate things and go, both are happening. How does that work? Or more modern example, my husband had to provide those to me. I think way earlier than him. He's like, think about like the 70s and 80s where you had like the holy roller movement where like music was getting really weird and this consumerism and consumption was becoming more and more a part of the American experience and the church reacts against that and you had youth group moments where like you're supposed to bring your records and your tapes and your CDs and you throw them in big bonfires to reject that consumerism of America. There's a reaction to something going on in your midst that's happening within the church. And I don't think anybody at the time had really thought about how to articulate a theology that rejects consumerism, but they were like, we got to do something. And there's these actions and then explanations kind of come a little bit later. Or, you know, the church is no longer at the middle of everything. Like, we're not cooperating with government in determining social policy anymore. The church kind of been evicted from that square, and now we're on the outside looking in instead of being one of the insiders that everybody's consulting. Well, what does the church think about that? That should drive our social policy. Well, after that kind of happened, the church for a while tried to get back in, and then you had this new branch of theologians going, well, maybe it's not such a bad thing. And all of a sudden, this spate of theology came in that uses the word liminality a lot. Liminal space. The out, like, on the edge, looking in space. Where they go, maybe that's the way the church should be. The church shouldn't be in the middle dictating everything. It should be on the outside edge, looking across the landscape at everything, and it gives the church a prophetic voice to speak to what's happening in the midst of culture, that you cannot have that clear voice and insight when you're standing in the middle of it. But the church getting evicted from the place of power precipitated that movement, not the other way around. Okay? Different things drive our need for theology. And there's a massive history of lessons learned and different tacks taken that we inherit in the moment we're in. And so, like, I can stand here and I'm like, you know, I come from a tradition and I was raised in that tradition where it's like, you know, I am part of the Protestant church. You know, I'm a part of the church that stretches back to Jesus, which took its history and its inspiration from the Jewish tradition that lasted way before that. But, you know, I'm from the Protestant faith. And so, like, you know, that means I believe certain things different than others. I come from the Reformed tradition. So, like, Calvin's my theological daddy, you know. And from that, I come from a Presbyterian tradition where we like some things over others. Like, that bias comes out for me sometimes in the way I approach questions, in the way I approach scriptures. that others don't, because that's not the way they were raised, or that's not the way they encounter God. And like, sometimes we just have to acknowledge where we come from to understand the way we approach things. And so, you know, that's there. That context bleeds into your assumptions about God and church and activity. Like, I remember being a school kid, and it was like middle school, high school, sometime where we were like studying the Reformation. And I remember being in my room reading my textbook about the Reformation and having this overwhelming sense of, well, yeah, the Reformers are white, right? How come nobody got that? Like, of course Martin Luther's right. And then I'm like, oh, I was raised in a Protestant faith. Yeah, a Catholic might read that differently. Okay? And there's moments where you're like, oh, the traditions I come out of, that actually informs the way I look at this. So appreciating that we come from a context, we come from a history, and we bring that into the moment, understand the church does theology this way. Out of our scriptural understanding, out of our theological histories, out of our current situation, we bring all of that to the table when we do theology, which is why I think theology is sometimes done best, is often done best in community. So I think the next slide actually hits that one. Theology and community, some pros and cons. Some advantages of doing it in community are that you're better equipped to discern false teachings from movements of the Spirit. You can have one person go, God has revealed to me something new, and I am going to share it with all of you, and they may be wacko. Okay, community helps get that a little bit fenced in to safe boundaries. The community can go, walk me through how you got there. I don't know that we could follow you. Now, the disadvantage is sometimes that can lead to stifling of the Spirit for the sake of orthodoxy. Okay, but what's really great, and this happens from time to time, I love when this happens. This happens occasionally where colleagues and I are talking about what we've been preaching on recently or things that we're really trying to do within the church. And I remember the beginning of last year, I had done a whole lot of prayer and planning for like, okay, what are we going to do in 2018? And I remember going to a conference later that year where I was talking with people like from different parts of the country. We were all doing the same thing. And we're like, wow, that wasn't just God's word for my church and my place. This is like a movement of the Spirit nationwide. And wow, we were following that. That made that like confirm for us. We need to keep at it. This is definitely a movement of the Holy Spirit. We need to pay attention. Okay? So there can be really great, that's great piece of doing this. Like, you get that confirmation. You can keep in safe boundaries new teachings, but you can also like say, run with this. It's definitely from the Spirit. But like, sometimes you stifle. Like, that's the risk. Another pro, diverse contributors widen the scope. You widen the scope of scripture you examine. You widen the scope of your theological traditions. You have less chance for a biased answer when you have people with multiple biases at the table because you all call each other out on it. Okay? Like, remember the God in politics? Can you imagine trying to come up with one statement on how the church should relate to government if you have all four of those at the table? But can you imagine if they actually come to one answer, how strong that must be? If they can all agree, wow, that's something you can really pay attention to. The con, you have to deal with divisions when people disagree on a conclusion to come to. And you will when you have those diverse voices at the table. It can strengthen you, but you really have to confront the need to have unity without uniformity. And it's hard. And sometimes you can't, and you end up splitting instead of coming to agreement. Okay? So kind of having all this like background-ish, I would like to show you a framework and a practice for doing theology in community together. And remember, like, not theology, like we have to come up with a doctrine for everything. We don't have to do systematic theology here. But having theological conversations, thinking as a community about the way we talk about God or why we do things or, you know, to what end we're doing something. How can we do that faithfully as a community? I'd like to, show you one that I learned at least. This is one of my absolute favorite classes that I ever took in seminary, and like some of the really smart stuff that you saw, like the charts in this one, did not come from me. It came from really smart people. it was Old Testament, New Testament, 480, Biblical Theology and the Practice of Ministry. Smart people came up with that class. I used some of the resources again. So in our class, what we did is, this was the framework we used across the top. These three kind of, these three things were like, were in columns, and you're going to see it. I have an example up in a second. So the first thing that we would do as a class is like, we would talk about an issue, you know, God and politics, the reasons for human suffering, women in ministry, marriage roles. Like there was a whole, like there was a book of case study things that we would take one a week. And the first thing we had to do is try as a class to essentially brainstorm every single piece of scripture we could think of that might address that issue. Where were all the places in scripture? No matter what it says, just what is every place in scripture we can find something that speaks to this issue? Get them all up on a board to the best of our ability. And then the second column, and try to identify if there's themes anywhere in there, okay? Then the second column that we'd put up on the big, it was like a wall of boards that we just tried to fill. The second was like theological issues at stake. Are there ideas about God, ideas about the church, ideas about individual practice, like anything that we think or teach within the church that might be impacted by this question that we want to be attentive to? List all of those. And then out of the, like, try to, like, draw lines between where does this scripture interact with a piece of theology that might lead to a possible conclusion, possible responses to this question. And we list those, all of those up on the board. I listed an optional fourth column, and that is pastoral concerns. So, like, if you're going to address human suffering, like, why do people suffer in the world, you might want to remember that you have someone in the congregation who lost a child this year, okay? Not that that should drive your response, but it should impact your sensitivity in the way you present the material, okay? You should be aware if this is going to spark a huge fight in your church. Maybe that shouldn't stop you. Maybe it should, okay? Because are you arguing for the sake of arguing, or are you actually trying to get people to understand each other? It might change the way you present it, but maybe not what you present, okay? Makes sense? All right. Go back. The other one, sorry. The process, you brainstorm, you throw everything up on the board that you can without filtering. Just anything up on the board that you can. And then you would narrow, you'd go through, like, can we group things together in themes? Are there, you know, we listed every possible theological issue at stake. Do some of them not really matter? Can we narrow it down to what we think are the most important things happening? And then you debate the whole everything, and then you decide what you're going to do. And usually that debate decide, you end up, because you're debating, well, this argument is more valid than that based on these scriptures, or this theological issue is more important than that one, and we should be more attentive to its impact on this question. And people pick a number one. And because of the number one they pick, they draw a conclusion. And we always had to name, like, okay, what was your number one? And we had to, like, circle it and go, like, this was my number one, and therefore I think we should do this. And as you can see that, like, if different people pick different number ones, you get different answers. So an example of this is the big one. The next slide, that big chart thing. Y'all have done the women in ordained ministry debate in the church, so I figured this wouldn't be too controversial to toss up on the board. Biblical text and themes. And this is not all of them. It's just I ran out of space, okay? Because you could do way more. But you've got some Adam and Eve, you know, male and female created, you know, differently. You've got some Galatians 3:28, there's no longer male or female, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, all are one in Christ Jesus. You've got some, that little grouping is a lot of women should be quiet. Wives, you should submit to your husbands. Don't be asking questions in church. Ask your husband at home. I don't allow a woman to teach. There's many of them. Women are under the authority of men. That's the way it should be because Adam was created first and then Eve afterwards. Like, there's a lot of that, okay? We've got some just, you know, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, spiritual gifts, you know? We've got some, I didn't put up. I'm so sorry. You know, you could put up the, what are the qualifications of leaders? Like, that's definitely a scripture you should put up on there. Pay attention to it, which, by the way, says a man married to only one woman. How, you know, there's, like, the gender thing in there, but also all of those qualifications are important in having this topic. I could not list them all because, as you can see, it would take up too much space. All of those scriptures, the Luke 8, the Romans 16, those are all verses where women are listed or their stories are told about taking leadership positions within the faith community, all of them. I can tell you who some of them are because, you know, I'm sad that I couldn't get that all up on there. But because you can tell my bias and tradition... being an ordained minister. We've got Phoebe, Priscilla, Aquila, Miriam, Deborah, Huldah, the Canaanite woman who talks with Jesus, the women who are at the resurrection. They're all in there, okay? And then at the bottom, we also, because it's a controversial dividing issue in the church, have 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 17, there should not be divisions among you, okay? All of these scriptures in some way are applicable to the situation and should be considered in deciding what you're going to do. Some theological issues at stake, you know, gender and sin, original sin. If you are a big proponent of original sin, it's Eve's fault we have sin and women are a little less worthy. And depending on your tradition, that is an issue when it comes to women in leadership. Gender and relationship roles. The wives, you should be asking your husbands at home. It's really not your place to kind of be their co-equal. If that's true in the marriage, how do you bring that marriage into the church and have that reflect? Gender and cultic roles. I threw that out there. There's other scriptures you can put, you know, from the Old Testament talking about how women, because of their menstrual cycle, are culturally impure and cannot participate in the faith life of the community, depending on how much, if you are a Messianic Jew, this is going to relate to your practice. Because if women are unclean and unable to participate in the life of the church, why would you put them in a position of leadership where the church is going to be out a leader regularly for a good span of their life? Okay? Spiritual gifts, ministry gifts, can women have them? In what way do they manifest? For what purpose? Women in leadership, like, are you for it? Or, you know, just in general, in any form of leadership, what's appropriate, what's not? Freedom of the Holy Spirit. Like, we can say God does this, but we don't bind God with our doctrine. God can work outside of that. So you could toss scriptures up there where God has told Israel, like, you will not dilute your worship by having foreign wives because it's going to impact your worship. And yet, you know, we believe that God is involved in Judah and Tamar's relationship, in Ruth and Boaz, these foreign women who are part of the bloodline and genealogy of David and Jesus. So, you know, we have rules and then God can operate outside of that. The Holy Spirit needs some freedom, okay? Obedience to Scripture. What are we going to say is more important, what Scripture says or what we want? Which one are you going to be kind of like? Scriptural authority. To what extent are we allowed to question what we see in Scripture and work our way around it? What is our understanding of the authority of Scripture and our critical, not in like, I think it's bad, but in asking what's the historical context, what's the definition of this word, how was it being applied there, was it for all time or that circumstance? the way you approach Scripture and its authority is going to inform what you do with these things. Disagreements in the community. If you are very like, unless everybody agrees, we don't do it. There are some Christian traditions that believe that unless it's unanimous, it's not done. This question takes on a very different scope. If this is going to split the church, should we do it or not? If it's 75-25, is that worth it? At what point does majority rule in making a change? All of these are at stake. And then possible responses, I tried to throw them all up there. There's probably more, there's a lot more stuff we can put on this chart, but like, do you ordain women to all roles? Some roles. You can teach women only. You can teach children only. Women lead, but they have to have a man in authority over them. So as long as you have a structure that makes that happen, it's cool. Or no, not at all. See how, depending on where you are taking your scripture, taking your theological issues, you can come to very different conclusions and still be absolutely positive that you are coming from a biblically strong, theologically sound place. Except when we usually argue, do we acknowledge that about each other? Probably not. We're usually like, I'm right and you're wrong, and you need to get right. Okay, it's very difficult to do this. And, you know, this is a topic that in this environment is like not really one that is argued. What if I threw up homosexuality on the board? What if I threw abortion up? You know? There's a lot more controversial things I could throw up there. How do you do that in community where people are, they are positive, they're being faithful, and you still disagree? But that doesn't mean, you know, our fear of that discomfort shouldn't stop us from doing it. Because again, if we don't speak, you create the vacuum and you let others speak for you. So being able to say, this is what I believe, this is why, knowing in those conversations with others, like when you disagree about where you came, like try to understand where did you come from? What scriptures are you drawing from? What was your number one theological issue that you're trying to be faithful to, helps the conversation, helps bring you back together instead of dividing you. And then if you can actually find a way to coexist with your disparate things that you're bringing to the table, it's a stronger witness for God overall. Alberto asked me about like the way I do theology, and you know, so like, this is not the way I say you should do it. This is like me. This is the way I do it. So I am like, so I had to find the words today and looking it up. So I'm like a neo-orthodox postmodern theologian, which means, you know, theologically there's a couple different approaches. Like I'm like, you should start in the Word. You should start in the witness of Jesus Christ as attested to in Scripture. That should be your starting place for everything. In theology, I think most people are like, well, yeah, how else could you do it? That's your theological bias showing. Other people, there's, and it's called Protestant liberalism and modernity. Tillich is a big guy in this, if you like Tillich, where what they say is like, you look at culture and what's going on and what culture is doing and what it's struggling with and what, you know, where it's hurting or where it's flourishing, you should pay attention to that because that essentially asks a question that the church should try to answer. And the church moves on the basis of what's happening in culture. But it's human-led. There are a lot of people who that's the way they think they should do that. This is actually a very big thing in American theology because Tillich is one of the, like, since Jonathan Edwards has been the most influential American theologian. Okay, so this is like American Christianity, blame Paul Tillich. Okay. But that they say look at culture and answer culture, and then the church and culture dialogue with one another and allow that you can change each other. Which like for us neo-orthodoxy people are like, no, no, danger, danger. Okay. All right. That's the neo-orthodoxy part. And then that postmodern thing is that we like to hold, in postmodern theology, you like to hold things in tension, and rather than choosing, you like to celebrate both. You like, and so like for me, like sometimes what I say is like, I like to be a multifaceted. I view theology as facets of truth. And the more facets, like when you take a gemstone, the more facets you cut into it, the more brilliant it gets. And so, like, if you want to be, like, this is me at the table of, like, I like this as my number one. I like this as my, I want to sit you all down at a table and be like, what if they're all good? How can we say that it's, like, yours is not the only way, but you, in asserting that God's love is the most important thing, are testifying to a truth about God. And if you're saying obedience to Scripture is the most important thing, that, you know, God has told us we need to pay attention to Scripture. And, like, I like to hold all these things in tension with one another and be like, ooh, all of it sounds good. How do we celebrate all of it that rather than select, I want to combine? Like, that's me. Okay, but that's postmodern, neo Orthodox, Protestant, Presbyterian, Reformed theology. There you go. You're going to, yeah, it's too many words. You don't have to label it, like, you know that you have those biases going in, but, like, run with it. You have something to offer the world and the church by putting into words what you know about God, what you know because, you know, that word of God in Scripture changed your life and changed the way you viewed something or changed the way you acted, or an experience of God that rang resonant with something you saw in Scripture and you're like, wow, this is actually really important. Let me share this story because this is how I know and love God. And let that lead to practice. And that's the other way of doing theology. You have, like, the neo-orthodoxy. You have the liberalism, like, let culture be your guide. And, like, there's a whole other branch of it. It's like, no, it should be practice-driven. Like, everything should lead to practice, and it's praxis is, like, oriented is the word for it. And you get liberation theology and some really fun things over there that, like, are crazy in other circumstances. But it's like, you know, it should lead to practice. Like, we have an expression in you know, Presbyterian circles, truth is in order to goodness. When you know something, it should lead to action. What we know about God and what we can put into words about God and really take to heart about God should change the way we act. And our action should be in accordance with what we know about God. And so, like, those questions of, am I being faithful in what I'm doing? And is what I'm doing accurate? Like, are very important questions that we should be asking and talking about with one another in our views about God and the way that we interact with other and what the church is doing. Like, all of those things are such great things to talk about because it is faithfulness to God and leads to better practice. And so, like, I want to encourage you, like, it doesn't have to be academically scary, locked in a dark room, going crazy, reading tomes from the patristics. I mean, I love them, but you don't have to. I mean, if anyone wants to borrow my copy of Pseudo-Dionysius, you can, if you want to know about Neoplatonic thought. But, like, at the end of the day, I like this practice of going, like, what does Scripture have to say? What's at risk in asking this question? And how do I say, because of where I am, because of what I know, because of my relationship, what's my number one? And so how can I faithfully articulate that in ways that speak to the world, that can do so in sensitive ways, but don't do so fearfully. Don't let your pastoral concerns worry become your number one. Let it be faithfulness to God. And do it gently, do it boldly, do it excitedly, do it tentatively, but do it in community with each other, because it is rewarding, and it is wonderful, and it helps others know God better, and it helps them be better Christians. All right. Y'all pray with me, and then we can go home.